Yesterday afternoon, I had a little errand that I needed to run, and so I had to drive past Alma College, and I decided, since yesterday was college graduation, that it might not be the smartest thing in the world to drive right down Superior Street past the college, so I decided to route my way around so that I could go some blocks off to the south, not remembering that on the day of Alma College graduation, people park roughly to Lansing. I had kind of forgotten that part, so it was a little slower than I had anticipated. I love all of the things associated with graduations. I love the tradition that is associated with a college or a high school graduation. The caps and the gowns and all that they represent and the diplomas that they will walk off the stage proudly holding that are signed, hopefully, down below. And the music that is played on a graduation, pomp and circumstance. I love all of the traditions that are associated with this extraordinary event. Traditions are a way of passing on that which is most important to an organization or an institution or a country. Traditions are extraordinarily important. They are a way of passing along the values from one generation to another. But not all traditions are good. There are some traditions that are life-giving, and there are some traditions that are not. I don't know how many of you have ever heard of this particular church. I heard about this church where a brand new pastor went to this church, and she was surprised when she got there to discover that there was an incredible fight that had been taking place in this congregation. It had been going on, apparently, for years. On one side, there were those people who believed that the tradition in this church was to do classical worship. And on the other side of the divide were those in this church who believed that the tradition was to do contemporary, whatever was new in each new generation. And these two folks had been fighting like cats and dogs with one another. And finally, exasperated, not knowing what to do, this pastor called the preceding pastor, who was now retired, and she said, "I need you to help me out here. There's a group of people who are arguing loudly that the tradition in our church is to do classical worship." And the retired pastor said, "No. That's not the tradition." She said, "Whoa, that clarifies it then, apparently. The other people are right, that the tradition in our church is to do contemporary worship in every new generation." And this pastor, this retired pastor, said, "No, that's not the tradition." She said, "I don't understand. We got one group saying that the tradition is to do classical music, and the other side is saying the tradition is to do contemporary music, and they're just fighting like cats and dogs." The retired pastor said, "That's the tradition." Well, tradition was on the mind of the Apostle Paul when he wrote the section of Galatians that we are looking at this morning. Two very different kinds of tradition that are at work within churches and within believers who are following along the way. Two very radically different kinds of traditions. Now, those of you who have been here for a while will know that we've been in Galatians for a while, and this morning we are coming to the end of what is called the body of this letter. And what that means is that Paul has been making his doctrinal, his teaching points up till now. He's been teaching theology up until now. Beginning next week, we're going to really move to the so what. What difference does all of this make? But this is the last section of the teaching portion of this letter, the doctrinal part of this letter. And if you've been here for a while, you know that in this part of the letter, Paul has been hammering one idea. Again and again and again and again, Paul has been hammering one idea home to the Galatians. The one teaching, the one doctrine that Paul has been teaching to the Galatians is this: we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. That is, we are made right with God. We are made acceptable and worthy and approved, and God is pleased with us. As we entrust what God has done for us through Jesus, it is by faith that we are justified. Over and over and over again, Paul has been hammering this. And the other side, Paul has also mentioned, the other side of that coin is, we are not justified by works of the law. We are not made right by our works of the law by which we are trying to gain God's approval. Well, so it is at the last part of this doctrinal argument that Paul has arrived this morning, and for his last arrow, if you will, that he is going to use to try to drive this point home, Paul now tells a story, and it is this ancient story that the church in Galatia would have been familiar with. This story was ancient already by the time that Paul told it. He is ancient to us. And the story goes like this. The Lord appeared to Abraham and Sarah in a time of desolation in their lives because they were very, very, very old and they were unable to have children. They were literally decades beyond the time in their lives when they could bear children. This in a time when people's hope was determined by their children. And so God came to them in their time of desolation, and the Lord spoke and said, Sarah is going to conceive, and she's going to bear a son, and this son is going to become the headwaters of a new race of people. It's going to be my people. They're going to be a blessing on the entire planet. Now bear in mind, this couple was approaching a century old when the Lord spoke to them. They were well beyond the age of childbirth. And so Sarah and Abraham had received this promise. But being human beings, and the fact that God's timing is often different than our own, they became impatient with the keeping of this promise. I don't know how long went on, but time went on and nothing had happened. And Abraham and Sarah got to wondering, was it really God who spoke to us? I wonder if the conversation was something like this. Did we have a little bit of water in our inner ear of our hearts when we thought that God was speaking to us and said that we were going to conceive and bear a child? And they became impatient and they came up with a plan of their own. It was plan B. It was Sarah who came up with the idea, actually. Sarah said to her husband Abraham, why don't you take my slave Hagar? And why don't you take her as your concubine? And if she conceives and bears a son, then we will raise him as our own, and we will fulfill God's promise in this way. And so this is precisely what they did. Abraham took Hagar, the slave of Sarah, and he took her as his concubine, and she conceived, and she gave birth to a son. Paul says in this text in Galatians that he was born in the human way, the normal way. But it so happens that because God is God, God also keeps his promises. And the Lord visited Abraham and Sarah, and catch this, when Abraham was 100 years old, the Bible tells us, 100 years old, Sarah delivered a son, and his name was Isaac. Now notice what has happened here. We have two sons born to Abraham, two sons, one of whom comes through Hagar, the slave woman, in the normal way, and one of whom is born to Sarah, his wife, in the extraordinary way, in the way of promise. And now this is how Paul interpreted this story to the Galatians. These things may be taken figuratively, Paul says, for the women represent two covenants, two different ways of being related to God. One covenant is from Mount Sinai, that is the place where the law had been given, and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. Now, notice, please, what Paul is doing in this part of the letter is he's saying to the Galatians, there is a tradition at work within religion. It is the tradition of Hagar. It is the tradition of slavery. It is the tradition of justification by works of the law. Paul is reminding the Galatians, if they wish to be part of this tradition, they may. And then he reminds them, but the Jerusalem that above is free, and she is our mother. It is written, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than those who have no husband, those who have a husband. Here's what Paul's reminding the Galatians. You stand before an extraordinary decision today, Paul's reminding the Galatians. You can choose to remain a part of the tradition of slavery. You may. If you choose the way of justification by works of the law, then your religion will be about what you can accomplish in your power. If you remain about justification by works of the law, your religion will be about what you can accomplish for God. Or, Paul reminds them, if you wish to be children of the mother of promise, then you will be the children of promise, and your religion will be about that which God is doing in you and among you and through you. It is the last moment in this letter which Paul is teaching this doctrine of justification by faith. I wish I could tell you that I know whether or not the Galatians got it. I don't. There is no reference in the rest of the New Testament about how the Galatians responded to this letter. There is no reference in history to how the Galatians responded. All that I know is that at this moment, at the time of this writing, there was an opportunity for the Galatians to be part of the tradition of slavery, or there was an opportunity for the Galatians to be part of the tradition of promise. This last Christmas, my wife and my kids got me a Kindle for Christmas. For those of you who don't know, this is an e-reader. I can download books and read them electronically on my new Kindle. And one of the things that I like about this is that I can now download the classics for no charge. Books that I should have read 20 or 30 years ago, I can now download them and I can read them for no charge. And right now I'm reading the classic book called Uncle Tom's Cabin. Probably a lot of you have read this story. It was published in 1852. It was written by Harriet Beecher Stowe, who was one of the leaders in the abolitionist movement in the United States. A powerful story about slavery and freedom. There's a scene in this powerful, powerful novel in which a slave trader is taking a group of his slaves, whom he calls his property. He's taking a group of his slaves to a city where he's going to auction them off at a considerable profit. And it so happens that part of this journey, this slave trader and some of his slaves, takes place on a steamship that has to sail up the river some miles. And so these slaves are taken down below and they are locked down in the section below, while all of those who are free ride up on the top level of the ship and they engage in playful conversations. But at some point, there's a group of people up here, those who are free, who learn that there are some slaves who are traveling down below. And there's a woman up here who is particularly incensed by this. She begins to speak about her opposition to slavery. She's very outspoken as she begins to speak to strangers and friends who might overhear her as she speaks about her opposition to slavery. And then there are some others that join in this conversation. There's a small group of them. And then there's one lady who joins in who's kind of halfway in between. She's described by the author, Harriet Beecher Stowe, as a genteel woman. And this genteel woman says, "Well, it's true that slavery is not a very good thing and we should treat human beings better than that. But," she says, "I've seen what happens to slaves who are freed, and they're better off as slaves than they are as free people." Her argument, of course, is that it is easier for them to be slaves than it is to be free. And I suppose that she has a point. After all, if they were to leave the plantations or wherever it was that they were held in slavery, they would have to find ways to make a living. They would have to find ways to make an income. They had to figure out ways to feed their families. They'd have to find ways to live. The cards were stacked, the deck was stacked against slaves who were liberated in these days, and life would be extraordinarily difficult. And her point is that life would be easier for them as slaves than if they were to be freed. Applied to our conversation this morning, I believe this lady is absolutely right. She's absolutely right. It is easier to be part of a tradition of slavery in religion than it is to be part of a tradition of freedom. Paul knew that, I believe. I don't know how many of you heard this. Several weeks ago, there was a gathering of atheists in Washington, D.C. It was the first gathering of its kind in our nation's country. Something like a gathering of promise keepers, only this was a gathering of people who have no faith. And while they were gathered there, they brought together dozens of different speakers, and you can imagine what some of those speakers talked about that day. They spoke long and hard about the traditions of religion and what Paul would call the traditions of slavery. This is painful to hear, friends. Every once in a while, we in the church have to be willing to look at our own plate and criticize what's on our plate. The truth is, the atheists had a lot of food for their fodder. Some of their speakers could point to the history of the wars of religion and all of the wars that have been fought in the name of God. Our God is right and your God is wrong. And they could point to all of the history of violence that has taken place in the history of the church in the name of God. They could point to the intolerance that has been at work within the church over centuries of its existence when people who thought differently were literally burned at the stake because their ideas were regarded as heretical, and so they were burned at the stake for having some of those ideas. They could talk about wars that have been fought between Christians, between Protestants and Catholics, who have literally fought wars with one another about right and wrong and power. They could talk about thousands and thousands of people who were raised in homes in which they were raised so fearfully and told constantly that they were going to go to hell if they continued to behave the ways that they did. And, well, there was plenty of food for their fodder. And in fairness, we would need to point out that the history of atheism has not exactly been pleasant. Stalin and communism and oppression, the history there isn't much better. But the truth is that there is a powerful, powerful tradition of slavery. Even within the history of Christianity, religion that has not given life, but religion that has instead given death. And you and I can be part of that tradition today. It's unbelievably easy. All that we have to do to be a part of this tradition of slavery at work within the history of Christianity is to focus on what we can do. I'm going to ask you to lean forward and listen very intently for a moment. This is the heart of the tradition of slavery at work within the history of religion. Here it is. It focuses on what we can do for God. I've just said something awful, worse than swearing. I've just said what we can do for God. Notice where I am when I speak this way. I am right here. What we can do for God, who is over here. You see, at the heart of Paul's argument to the Galatians is this. The tradition that passes down generation after generation that is deadly, the one that comes from Hagar and through Ishmael. What all of that has in common is it focuses on what we can accomplish. Remember Abraham and Sarah's plan? Oh gosh, we're tired of God's promise. We're tired of waiting on the Lord. We've become impatient with God. Let's do it ourselves. And so they step out in the very human way and they do things in the normal way. And Paul is now warning the church in Galatia, you could do it too. In fact, you're right on the verge of it. Paul is reminding the church in Galatia, if you embrace works of the law as the center of your religion, what your religion is about is what you do for God. And so it is extraordinary, as he's writing this letter, as he's reminding the church of this ancient, ancient story, and he's using it now as a type of the difference between a religion that brings slavery and a religion that brings freedom, it is extraordinary that Paul now reminds them in these simple, simple words of what is true of those who follow God in the way of Jesus. Listen to these words. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. And then a few verses later, he says essentially the identical thing. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but we are the children of the woman that is free. The apostle is reminding the Galatians that they are part of a tradition that is rooted and grounded, not in their works and what they can do, but it is rooted and grounded in God. Paul is reminding the Galatians, they're part of a tradition that is rooted and grounded in God who spoke to Abraham and Sarah, and that when he was 100 years old, they were able to cooperate with what God did, but what they could never have done. And the birth of Isaac was the beginning of a tradition of promise. Paul is reminding the Galatians that they're part of a tradition that runs down through time, through Jeremiah the prophet, when Jeremiah would stand before the people and Jeremiah would say, now listen, there's a new covenant that's going to come, a covenant that's not written by human hands or written on tablets of stone. It is rather a tradition, a covenant that is written on human hearts. Translation, you can't do it, but God can. Paul is reminding the Galatians that they are part of a tradition of promise that is centered and rooted in Jesus Christ. Do you remember the day that Jesus stood in the front of the synagogue and he took the scroll and he read the words of the prophet Isaiah to the people in the synagogue? When Jesus read these words, he was grounding himself in the center of the tradition of promise. He read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. and to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind. And when Jesus came on the scene preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, when he announced, "The kingdom of God is at hand. The time of God's renewal is breaking out on earth. God's will is being done on earth as it is in heaven." He was reminding the people he's at the center of the tradition of promise. This is what God is doing and which humans can cooperate with. And Paul is reminding the Galatians throughout this whole letter that the cross and the resurrection of Jesus are the center of the tradition of promise. Did you know that the cross represents the great collision between these two traditions? That the tradition of slavery, works of the law, that which we can accomplish by our own effort, had been working generation after generation. And now the tradition of promise, been gathered up and centered in the person of Jesus, and on the cross of Jesus, there is an extraordinary collision between these two. And by all appearances, it looks as though the tradition of slavery has won until Easter. And Easter is the swallowing up of slavery by that which leads to life. Paul is reminding the Galatians, you don't belong over here. You belong over here, where your faith is adjoining to what God is already doing. It is rooted and grounded in the power and the promise of God. My theology teacher when I was in seminary was a man by the name of Gilbert Stafford, a wonderful fellow. Dr. Stafford was a profound thinker, a deep, deep, deep thinker. And one day he was talking with our class, and he sort of stopped for a moment, and he told us a story of something that had happened fairly recently to him. He told us that he had been walking one evening with his young son, who was, if I remember correctly, 3 or maybe 4 years old. He said the two of us had gone out for a walk this particular evening, and we were just walking down the sidewalk. And he said we'd entered into kind of a reverie. There was just a time of quietness and walking hand in hand. And his son, every once in a while, would kick a rock, and they'd keep walking hand in hand. And then his son broke the reverie by saying, "Dad, what does God sound like?" Now, Dr. Stafford, who had read hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of his books in his life, told us that he paused for a moment. How do you respond to a 3 or 4 year old who asks you, "What does God sound like?" He walked along in quietness for a moment, and then he leaned over and he picked up his son and he whispered in his ear, "I love you." And then he set his son back down on the sidewalk and he said, "God sounds like that." The history of religion is the history of putting the cart ahead of the horse. The history of religion is the history of doing that which we believe we must do in order to please God, who is over here apart from us. And the gospel of Jesus Christ announces that those who have entrusted themselves to the grace of God in Jesus Christ begin here. I love you. And then, out of that new center out of which they live their lives, the grace and the mercy and the love of God, they live differently. Now, I need to warn you. The way of slavery is still easier. It always is, and it always will be. The way of religious slavery is still easier. It's easier because the way of religious slavery still allows us to carry on our autonomy. We get to live under the illusion that we are in control and separate and that we are autonomous. The tradition of slavery allows us to continue with that belief. And when we entrust ourselves to the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that means we have to entrust ourselves to God, who is gracious to all people. We can no longer hang on to our judgmentalism. We can no longer wish harm to our enemies. When we are surrendered to the grace of God that is acting upon us and through us, we begin to understand why Jesus taught us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, because the grace of God for us is the grace of God for all people, including the ones that we don't like. The way of the tradition of promise is narrower and it is more difficult, because it requires us to climb down of the perch of our own self-importance and what we think we can accomplish and do, and all of those that we think that we can judge, And it makes us servants of all, because the grace of God falls upon all people. We have to set aside those attitudes of superiority that so easily sneak within churches, those holier-than-thou attitudes. Those attitudes, a little bit like the folks from Minnesota that I heard about. Don't know if you heard about them. Those folks from Minnesota that decided that they have a great lake named after them. They said, you Michiganders aren't the only ones that have a great lake named after you. We have one named after us, too. It's called Superior. To entrust ourselves to the grace of God in Jesus Christ is to let go of all attitudes and notions of superiority and to recognize that the love of God and the grace of God is for all people. And over time, surrendered to the power and to the love of God, we begin to behave like Jesus. This narrow way of the tradition of freedom requires discipline. I hope you understand that. The discipline of the freedom in the gospel is a very different thing than works of the law, which are done in order to make God happy with us. The disciplines that are practiced over here are disciplines of guarding our freedom, of keeping our hearts and our minds open to God's action upon us, of remaining surrendered to God on a regular basis. I like to begin many of my days by opening Scripture and reading portions of Scripture, often from including the Gospels, reading very slowly and carefully, not to impress anybody with what I know, but because I simply want to listen to the grace of God as we see it in the person and the promise of Jesus. Very often, I like to begin my day with a time of prayer. I will pray, as all of us do, praying for those concerns that I have and making requests to God, but I also try to make sure to guard some time to just be quiet. Very often in the quietness, I'll just breathe very quietly a simple prayer of surrender, like yes. Over and over again, I might simply whisper yes. These kind of disciplines don't change our lives in a day, but over years and decades, we find that we are becoming surrendered to Him who is acting upon us and in us and through us. We discover that there are occasions when we experience a peace that passes understanding that we have no business encountering except of God's goodness. We discover that there are times when we have a courage and a love that emerges within us that we know is well beyond our power and a capacity to forgive that we know that is not within our reach. These disciplines remind us again and again and again as we open our hearts and our minds to the love and the grace of God that the promise of God is for those who cooperate with the one who acts in power and is working even today to transform the world. Now, I wish that I could tell you how the Galatians responded. I really do. I wish that I could stand before you today with a good report and say, woohoo! The Galatians got back on the right bus. They surrendered to the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and they walked in the power of the Spirit, and they were a powerful and illuminating light in the ancient world. I wish that I could tell you that. I can't. I don't know. We don't know anything more about them. I do know that the same decision that faced them on that day faces us right now in this moment. Will we go the easy way? Religion in our power, in our ingenuity, that which we do in order to justify ourselves before God who is over here, or will we today entrust ourselves to the grace of God in Jesus Christ? Will we surrender our bodies, minds, and spirits to the grace of God who is acting upon us even now? Will we entrust ourselves to Him who wants to act upon us and in us and through us? Will we give ourselves to the power of the Spirit who awakens fruit like love and joy and peace? And you can't mimic that stuff. Will we walk this way or will we go this? The question is before us and is decisive, as decisive today as it was on the day that Paul wrote to the Galatians. As we close this morning, I want you to know that these altars are open as usual as Pastor Ron and our worship leaders come and they lead us. If you want to come to these altars and just entrust yourself to the grace of God in Jesus and surrender to God's power at work within you, I invite you by all means. And I'm going to ask you if you would please bow your heads and your hearts as we pray together now. Lord, we thank you that you have never been without a witness. You have never been without those who can witness to your power and your grace and your mercy and your love and the transformation that it brings in our lives. We thank you for the witness of the Apostle Paul and all who have followed after him, who have spoken about that justification which comes as we trust you. What you have done through Jesus Christ and what you are doing today. Even this day, help us to set aside our addictions to religion as usual. And help us to entrust ourselves to your power that is at work within us. Help us to love you and to trust you. We pray in Jesus' name.